believe.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, continuing our series through the book of Genesis. And this morning we'll be looking at 21, and we'll be going through chapter 22, verse 19. Let me begin by asking you a question. How far would you go to show your love for someone that you care deeply about? Would you sell one of your prized possessions? Would you give up your kidney? Would you decline receiving $1 million? What would you do? How far would you go to show your love for someone that you care deeply about? This question is what brings the tension upon the climax of our story in chapter 22 this morning with Abraham and his son Isaac. Since the fall, we've seen in Genesis 3, the beginning of Genesis, because Adam and Eve did not obey God's command and did not believe his word, humanity has been stuck with the curse of sin that makes our default nature rebels against God. In Genesis 3, God promises the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And fast forward to the Abraham narrative that we've been in, God is undergoing a worldwide renovation project that we have seen. He is creating a new people and a new place where his people hear his voice and obey him, where his people trust his goodness and his word. But this has not come without tests of Abraham's faith along the way, which will culminate to the ultimate test of obedience in the third story of our passage. But as Christians, our passage will show us that our goal is to obey the first and greatest commandment that Jesus taught us, to love your Lord, your God, with your whole self. To love God above everything else and anyone else. And the three stories in our passage this morning will show us what loving God looks like as an act of faithful obedience and faith, even if it means giving up our greatest love. There's three stories in our passage. We're going to move a little bit quickly through the first two stories and spend most of our time in chapter 22. But I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 21, 1 through 14 to start us. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called on the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. This first story that we see is about sonship. tried to emphasize the word son that's repeated several times. 11 times the word son is used during the first story of chapter 21. Abraham has two sons. But what we find out is God has chosen one son to inherit the promises he has made to Abraham. The first part of our passage begins with great excitement. There's lots of joy and laughter because, as God had promised, Sarah conceived and gave birth to a son. And starting in verse 6, we see the repeated word of laugh or laughter. This type of laughter is a joy that's shared by Sarah and by people in her community that recognize that what has just happened to Sarah is a miracle, something that can only be done by God. But this joyous scene will be a great contrast to our last scene that we'll see in chapter 22. Next scene, starting in verse 8, the joy continues as we see Isaac now starting to be weaned. And Isaac would have been 2 to 3 years old, and Abraham decided to throw a feast, a great party. I mean, who wouldn't? Then we learn that Ishmael, Hagar's son, is at the party, and he's also laughing. But his laugh is one that mocks Isaac, not one of joy over him. And because of this, we see Sarah want Abraham to cast him out because she says, "For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." It's here we begin to see the separation between the two sons of Abraham. Though what seems harsh at the moment, Sarah is speaking actually something true that needs to happen according to God's plan. In the New Testament, Ishmael is associated with the son of slavery, born to the slave woman Hagar. And while Isaac is associated with the son of promise, born to the free woman Sarah. And in Galatians 4, Paul uses the two sons as an example. Those who try to attain God's promises by what they do, or by how good they try to keep God's rules and laws, are like Abraham and Sarah, who tried to gain the promise of God by their own efforts, by giving Hagar to Sarah, which resulted in Ishmael. And those who live such ways are like slaves, bound to a way of life that doesn't save, nor enjoy or inherit the promises of God. But on the flip side, those who do receive God's promises and live accordingly, do so through faith in Christ. They are like Isaac, because they have been born through promise. And Christ was promised to us as our righteousness. I think as Christians we know this. But I think sometimes functionally, in our day-to-day lives, our lives can look like we are sons of the slave woman. We accept the faith that Christ is the entrance into eternal life, but then we start acting like or worrying that the way to keep God's approval by us is to do what we want to do by our own efforts to keep up the charade. With the casting out of Ishmael, God is trying to make clear to Abraham and to us that to be his children, we are those who are born out of promise. Not slavery, not those who cling to our own work that we might think gives us any merit before God. We must cast anything out that makes us think otherwise. In a very natural way, Abraham is saddened by Sarah's request. This is his son, after all. He almost lost him the first time when Hagar fled. Now it seems he is going to lose his firstborn for good this time. Abraham received a son through Sarah, but now he will have to let his other son go through Hagar. God says to Abraham that you should listen to Sarah, for Isaac will be the heir of the promise. But he reassures Abraham that Ishmael will become a great nation in his own right. In the next scene, we see Abraham trust God with his two sons. He lets Ishmael go. He gets up early the next day, gives Hagar some water and bread, and sends them off. Hagar wanders in the wilderness, Verses 15 through 20 describe Hagar's plight of running out of water. She puts Ishmael under a bush and then puts herself in a bow shot away of that bush. The separation was one where she couldn't even hear Ishmael's voice of cry. But God could. God speaks to Hagar and tells her, "Do not fear, for he has heard the voice of the boy." So God opened up her eyes to see a well there. She could refill her water. As this part of the story comes to a close, we see what Ishmael becomes. God is with him. He lives in the wilderness, becomes expert with the bow, and marries a woman from Egypt. What we see here is that the separation now is complete. All that Abraham has left now is Isaac, the son of promise. What will now connect the first story with this next story is how God is with Abraham, verse 22, just as he was with the boy in verse 20. The story of Abimelech shows us the need for mutual trust and kindness towards one another as we live with one another. Beginning in verse 22, there's another meeting between Abraham and Abimelech. And this time, Abimelech recognizes that God is with Abraham in everything that he does. And so because of this, Abimelech says, "Well, I kind of want to get ahead of the game here. I want to secure for me and my family's future by striking a deal with Abraham, because things go well with Abraham." What does he ask him? He asks, "Abraham, do not deal falsely with me. Rather, deal kindly with me and with my family." And Abraham agrees. But before they swear an oath to each other, Abraham brings up that Abimelech's servant has seized his well. One commentator notes that Abraham sees to be putting Abimelech's proposal to the test to see if Abimelech will negotiate fairly. So Abimelech pleads that he doesn't know anything about this. And now we don't really know if Abimelech is playing that ignorant game like Abraham did with him back in chapter 20. But his ignorance makes Abraham go ahead and give Abimelech sheep and goats. They would have slaughtered these animals as part of a covenant they would make with each other. And then we see he set aside 7 lambs. This would have been costly for Abraham. But they served as a witness that Abraham had built this well. And so by accepting this gift, Abimelech accepts Abraham's claim to the well. And after this, they both swear an oath to each other that they will do kindly with each other. It is then we read in verse 33 that Abraham plants a tree and calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Another name we see in Genesis for God, the everlasting God, the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. The everlasting God who back in chapter 17 established an eternal covenant, an eternal possession with Abraham and his descendants. Abraham is probably thinking about these events after this. But by planting this tree and calling on God, which was an act of worship, Abraham was thanking his creator, his eternal God, for providing and sustaining him and showing him mercy. What we see in this story was Abimelech who recognized that God was with Abraham in everything that he does. And he asked him to deal kindly with him, to deal with him and his family with faithful love and kindness, in which Abraham put Abimelech to the test to see if he would indeed deal well with him. But what we'll see next in our third story, which is the climax of not only this passage, but the whole Abraham faith journey, is that sonship and testing will culminate in Abraham's own testing from God in chapter 22. Will God be with Abraham even in his unimaginable circumstance? Abraham put Abimelech to the test, but now God will put Abraham to the test. Chapter 22, Abraham has lived in the land of the Philistines now for several years. Presumably, Abraham and Abimelech have kept their oath. Things have gone well. His wells have been left alone. Abraham has watched his son grow from a toddler to most likely the age of adolescence. It could seem that life has been normal for Abraham, living his days out waiting for these promises to be passed on to his son. Then we read chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. As we see in the scriptures, it is a normal pattern for God to test his people. And he tests to know what's in our hearts, if we will keep his commands. Now, it's not like he doesn't already know what's in our hearts. But as one theologian put it, he tests to reveal our faith to others and to strengthen our own. Testing also puts faith into action, to reveal the genuineness of our faith. Like a child who knows their parents love them because they always tell them that they love them, but it's proved real when love is shown to them by the way of affection or service or even discipline. We quickly see what the test is in verse 2. God wants Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Notice how he describes Isaac. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Right? God is underscoring, emphasizing Isaac as his son, his only son. The sonship theme pops up again here, and the word son will be mentioned another 13 times in this chapter. Now, Abraham at this point technically has two sons still. Isaac is not only his son, but when it comes to the promise given to Abraham, Isaac is the only son that God will carry on the promise with. So God has chosen Isaac as the heir to the promise, no one else. Abraham has lost one son already. And now God is asking him to give up his only son. What will Abraham do? Will he fold, thinking that God is asking too much of him? Or will he be obedient? These are two choices facing Abraham at this moment. And those are the choices that we are faced with our own testing. Do we think that it's too much to obey God, too costly? Or are we able to choose obedient trust in him? Now, we don't hear any back and forth between Abraham and God. There is no, but God, do you know what you're asking of me? There was no laughing at this time like there was before when God said Sarah was going to have a baby. There was no questioning of God's command. We read in verse 3 that Abraham, Isaac, and two servants, they rise early in the morning, and they prepare to go to the mountain that the Lord God told them. This is a similar response when Abraham got up early after God spoke to him about casting Ishmael and Hagar, casting them out, and they sent them off. Now Abraham, Isaac, and the two young men, they get up early, they collect the wood needed for the burnt offering, and they set off for what would be right around a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. Can you imagine that journey? Just walking for 3 days knowing what God has asked you to do, to kill your son? What would you be thinking? What would you be feeling if you were in Abraham's shoes? The text says in verse 4 that on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And so he tells his two young servants that they took them to stay put. And he and Isaac will go up to the mountain to worship. Then Abraham says something interesting at the end of verse 5. He says, and then we will come again to you. That word come again or return is plural, meaning both him and Isaac will come back to them there. That's interesting. It seems as if Abraham expects him and Isaac to return back together. But how will that square away with what God commanded Abraham to do with Isaac? The writer of the Hebrews gives us a little clue into what Abraham was thinking here. Chapter 11, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews says, he, that is Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Wow. Abraham has been through a lot with God. Abraham has seen what God can do. He can strike diseases and plagues on foreign kings and their families. He has seen God's presence with him in the battle, on the battlefield. He has seen his justice displayed on the ungodly and the righteous. He has witnessed God's own power through the birth of Isaac. And it seems that Abraham, at this point, knows what God can do. And he knows what God said to him and has promised him. So what gives? Abraham considers what God can do in this situation. He says, well, even if I must kill my son, then God must be able to raise him up again. Because that's the only way that makes sense for God's promise to remain true. Okay, if I have to kill the son of the promise as you have commanded me, I will. But it means that you must raise him. Or something. So this is why we might not have heard much from Abraham up to this point. We might hear or see would expect of a father who was about to kill his child. Because Abraham has considered all that he knows of God. And what Abraham considers is not too far off from what's going to happen. The story continues in verse 5. Abraham and Isaac begin to ascend the mountain. And Isaac is carrying the wood that will later be on the sacrifice. And Abraham is carrying the knife that he will kill his son with. And now in verse 7, sort of swings quickly to Isaac. What's he been thinking? He's thinking, if we are going to worship God on this mountain, then where is the animal for the sacrifice? Let's read verses 7 and 8. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Isaac asked a perfectly good question. Where is the lamb? Well, Isaac doesn't know that he is the sacrifice. And his commentary, Kenneth Matthew, notes that in Levitical sacrifice, the offerer himself provided the animal. And here, however, Abraham reverses the means, showing that God's command made the matter his own responsibility. So for Abraham, he's thinking, okay, if God wants to kill the son he promised that will carry on the inheritance, and he must provide something here. Either another sacrifice, a resurrection of the promised son, something. God will provide. So when they arrive at the place where God had told them, Abraham goes ahead and builds the altar. Now, I'm sure at this point, Abraham is starting to get a bit nervous. His heart is probably starting to pound. Imagine that he's building the altar a little slower than normal to see if God will intervene, right? Any moment now, God. Any time now, you can show up. But Abraham gets done building and the time has come. He goes ahead and binds Isaac and lays him down on top of the wood. Now we should notice that of the obedience of Isaac too. It's now made apparent that he is the sacrifice. The text doesn't make it seem there was a struggle or a fight on his behalf, but that somehow it seems that Isaac submits to God's plan as him as the sacrifice too. The altar is ready. The sacrifice is ready. Now Abraham just needs to complete the process. We read in verse 10 that Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. And as his hand is extended, ready to take the knife into his son, the last possible second, the angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he tells him to stop. My goodness, imagine the biggest relief from Abraham at that moment. And God tells the reason why Abraham can stop. Look at the middle of verse 12. "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God has seen Abraham's obedience. He was ready to kill even his own son. That is how much Abraham feared the Lord. That is how much Abraham trusted the Lord. And God says, "I will let your son go because of that." And then immediately after, Abraham lifts his eyes again, and there is a ram stuck in the thicket. There it is. God was responsible for providing the sacrifice on that mountain. And we see Abraham take the ram and offer that up as a sacrifice instead of his son Isaac. And we read that because of that, Abraham called the place where they were, "The Lord will provide." The test that God gave to Abraham was the ultimate test of obedience and love: the giving of his own son. What God revealed for him and to all of us is that Abraham was willing to put God above anything and everything else. He loved God above his own son that he waited so long for, that God even produced a miracle to make happen. He was willing to give him up because God had simply asked him to. Though Abraham's faith is to be commended and proved true and genuine, it is God who stopped it. He stopped it because the test of obedience and love was not ultimately about Abraham. It would be about God's own love and commitment to us. What we see here is a clear picture of substitutionary atonement. What God made Abraham stop short of doing, God would go all the way himself. This act of obedience from Abraham was to show us that the ultimate act of obedience would not be on that mountain that day, but on another mountain where God's own son, Jesus Christ, would leave the glories of heaven and then lay bound on a wooden cross, ready to receive the judgment, the sin reserved for you and me. Instead of God punishing you for your sin, God provided you a substitute. It would be his perfect and spotless son who would take your place. Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be slaughtered to take away the sins of the world. Now, at this point, I want to address an objection that you might have, or that others have, when it comes to this doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Atonement meaning that your relationship has been broken with God and now restored because of the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. One of the objections to this doctrine is that, isn't this just divine child abuse? Isn't this just a picture of an angry God who's just bloodthirsty? I want to answer that in two quick ways. The first thing I would say to this objection is that substitution, atonement, is seen throughout the biblical storyline. It's not like God wanted Abraham to kill Isaac, and then we see the same thing happen when Jesus arrives on the scene. God's plan from the beginning was to have a substitute to pay for humanity's sins. We see this plan unfold through events like the Passover event in Exodus 12, and in this sacrificial system, especially in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement was instituted. Jesus was not surprised by what he had to do or why he had to do it. He knew coming to earth and taking on our flesh and saving us from our sin would entail giving up his life for ours, and yet he still came. And the second answer I would give is that, like Isaac, Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He was not forced nor coerced in giving up his own life as a substitute on the cross. He was the one who laid down his own life for the sheep. So these reasons should give answer to the objections to substitutionary atonement, of the like that this is child abuse or that God is just angry, bloodthirsty. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. But, he says, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our sins, church, deserve death. But because of Jesus, we can receive his death as our own, find forgiveness of our sins, receive eternal life with Christ, all as a gift done on our behalf. These promises that God gives us in Christ, we can't earn or do ourselves. It's only for Christ on our behalf. But this leads us what to the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham a second time, verses 15 through 19. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the passage there. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The Lord, we see, goes on to swear by himself that because Abraham has done this, he has not withheld his son from him, that God will surely bless him. God emphasizes the promises that he made back in chapter 12. He's now declaring an oath by himself, the highest oath that can be given. And it's because Abraham obeyed God's voice, his command, his word, that God will surely bless Abraham and his descendants. Now, this raises a question for us here at the end. Will God's blessing come now only because Abraham obeyed? We'll just consider that lastly as we close here. I think Calvin's comments here on these verses 16 through 18 are helpful. He says, "Here assuredly we see without ambiguity that God rewards the works of believers with blessings, which he had given them before the works were thought of. There still being no cause for the blessings which he bestows, but his own mercy." We must remember the context in which Abraham obeys once again. Abraham has faith, and he believes God and his promises, and that has been counted to him as righteousness. So what Abraham is engaged in is an act of obedience that is fueled by and governed by his faith in God. What God is looking for and is shaping his people into is the people who put their faith into action. Obedience reflects faith in the people of God, and God rewards our faith when we do put it into action. And this is James's point in James chapter 2, 21 through 23. He says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So for Abraham, God took him through a faith journey that entailed all sorts of twists and turns, which culminates here on Mount Moriah. God revealed his promises and plans slowly to Abraham as they walked together for many years, which required great trust, great patience, which Abraham didn't always have. But this journey eventually led him to one of the biggest hardships, one of the biggest tests he had faced yet. And his faith proved genuine. He believed God through it all. So what does this mean for us? I'm going to give just three quick application points for us. Number one, obey God in the little things, so that you can be ready to obey him in the big ones. We saw again through Abraham, time after time, God leading him slowly to obey the little things. Obey, obey, obey. There are daily habits of obedience that shape our lives. And it's when we practice those simple means of obedience and the power of his Spirit is that we can find the courage to obey him in the hard circumstances that God has called us to obey through his Spirit. Obey God in the little things. So be ready to obey God in the big ones. Secondly, consider who God is and what he has done. Like Abraham, who witnessed many times who God was, so we too should consider who God is, what he has done, and has done. This is a great time to reflect. This week, the big ways, the small ways that you have seen God work this past week, even this past month, past year. Consider how the Lord has worked in your life. And then consider what God is like in the scriptures, where he has revealed himself truly. As you're reading the Bible this week, ask the question, what does this tell me about God? Who is he? What does this tell me about him? Friends, the more we know of God, the more we know we can be confident that he will provide in our times of testing. Abraham knew God would provide, so he was able to obey. Can we see the same about us? Lastly, testing. Do you fear the Lord? And if so, how do you know you fear the Lord? Abraham feared the Lord so much that he did not withhold his son, his only son. The Lord may ask you to let go of something you love and care deeply about in an act of obedience. And in that moment, think about where God is leading you. He is good, and he is shaping you into a worshiper. A worshiper whose desire and passion and love should be for our triune God, and no one else, and nothing else. Because he is our supreme good, and he is helping us to love him with our whole self, our mind, our soul, and our hands. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our passage this morning. As we have journeyed through the journey of faith with Abraham, which culminates to not even withholding his son Isaac, we see the faith and the trust that he had. We see the relationship that he had with you, seeing you, knowing you, over and over again, revealing yourself to him, knowing that in the end, what you have asked of him would surely be for his good. So, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that when we go out this week, that we would search our hearts, as the psalmist says. Search us and know our hearts, O God, so we may not find any false ways within us, false idols, false worship. But, Lord, I pray that you would lift our eyes to see our Savior, the one who stood in our place, the one who has given us life in yourself. Let us that be our motivation for deep obedience towards your word. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen.